The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Our Lord God, we praise you that your voice is powerful, that when you speak, things come into being. People are changed. Situations are transformed. And we do, Lord, want to hear your voice this evening. Pray that would be our experience. We pray, Lord, that you would see that the volume is turned down and all the other voices that are clamoring for our attention, all the things that our minds are full of as we came here this evening. And we pray that you would help us to pick out and focus on and be attentive to your voice alone in this time. And we ask it so that you may achieve the purposes that you wish in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we left Jesus in his hometown in a state of wonder and amazement. You may remember, if you were here, that sadly it wasn't amazement at the response he was getting, but quite the opposite. Chapter 6, verse 6, he marveled, he was amazed because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. It seems they knew him too well, or they thought they did. How could this man they'd been brought up with, this man that they knew as a child and as a teenager, now as an adult, how could he be doing and saying all this stuff? Halfway through verse 3, and they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Well, he continued with the job, as we heard, but in a sense he's held back from full effectiveness. Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's small beer for Jesus. And then at the end of verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. But it doesn't quite just continue as before. He takes the opportunity here for a change of approach. Or it might be more accurate to say he sticks to the same approach, but there's a change of gear with that same approach. He begins to take things to the next level. His ministry so far has been subject to two limiting factors. That may come as a surprise to you. You think, given all that he's been up to, chapter 5, he heals this demon-possessed man that no one could bring under control. He heals a woman who's been bleeding for many years. He heals Jairus' daughter, just a few things that he's been doing. And now I'm saying that there are limitations on his ministry. But if you stop to think, there are limitations. There's one limitation which he himself has admitted to. You may remember the parable of the soils. The four different types of soil into which the seed of God's word is sown. And he gets different responses. But only, if you like, one quarter, one type of soil brings a response. So one of the limitations on Jesus is the soil into which he sows God's word. Not all the soil in which he sows the seed is fertile. Or we might say it's not all responsive. Even Jesus had the experience of seed going to waste. And the other limiting factor is the sower himself. Again, that may be a surprise. Surely we believe Jesus was the Son of God. That must mean nothing is impossible for him, mustn't it? Well, not while he was on earth. Remember, he was in a human body. He was limited by one or two of the things that go with being in a human body. And perhaps the most significant, a human body can only be in one place at one time. So Jesus couldn't pursue his ministry in every part of the world at the same time, as he does today, through the Holy Spirit. More to the point, he couldn't be in every village in Israel at the same time. And that's why the crowds had to flock to wherever he was. Why people made such great efforts to get to where he was. Remember the paralytic being lowered through the roof. Otherwise they would miss out. So although the results are pretty impressive wherever he went, wherever he was present, those results are still limited. In his human body, he's just in one place at one time. And today we hear of some of the steps that he took to get over that limitation. In fact, we've already actually had a hint of what steps he is going to take to overcome that limitation. And if you were here back whenever we were in chapter 3, we heard this, chapter 3, 13 to 15. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. And here's what for: so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So that's a hint of the step that he's planning to take. And we'll see more about what that means in this evening's passage, chapter 6. What we're actually going to do is going to go through this passage twice. The first time, just to get the lie of the land, to get sort of clear what's happening. And the second time, we'll go through it just to reflect a bit on what we are to learn from it. So the one thing you need to know before we start is that this passage has a sort of sandwich structure. And that gives the heading for the first run through, the structure of the sandwich. And if you like sandwich, we're going to hear that the wrap, the bits on the outside of the sandwich first, Mark 6, 7 to 13 and 30 to 33.
So the first reading will be Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and then we'll go to verses 30 and read verses 30 through 32. And he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a summary would be to say that they are to go out and to do what Jesus does. Perhaps not in every detail. We might be right to see a bit of distinction. For example, they are to do it in total dependence on God, I guess. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff and so on. And that's the significance of that. Utter dependence, utter trust in God to provide. And secondly, they're to carry out a certain procedure on arrival and departure. Seeing who doesn't accept them, where they're not accepted, shaking the dust off their feet on departure. Now, we don't know whether Jesus did anything similar. when he did his ministry, but I don't think I can think of any examples where he did that procedure. It certainly wasn't his standard procedure. So some distinction, but perhaps the more important to think about how much this is a pattern for all ministry, for all disciples, for all time, is to ask the question, what is general here and what is specific? So which of the instructions he gives to his disciples are just instructions for this particular mission trip on this particular occasion? You know, like the old, you probably don't know, the old Mission Impossible television series, where at the beginning they were always given a cassette tape with instructions of what their task was, and as soon as it was finished, it would burn up, it would disappear. You know, just one off. Or, sorry if that doesn't mean anything to any of you, but it makes the point. The other thing would be, are there general things here which actually we see his disciples doing after he'd left and which we've seen his disciples doing through all time? That's something we'll be needing to think about in a little while. Well, that's the wrap of the sandwich, the two ends of the sandwich. Now we're going to hear the filling of the sandwich, and I'm afraid it's not a very tasty filling. You could say it is ekelhaft.
So now we'll read verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This too is the word of the Lord.
Well, Mark really didn't need to tell us all that, did he? Okay, so he wants us to know that the disciples' mission trip has had an effect on Herod, Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And obviously he feels pretty threatened because of what he did to John the Baptist. And people are saying, Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. But does Mark really have to tell us every gory detail of events that had happened several months before? Probably months before. I think that is a question worth pondering, because I think that could be a revealing question. Why does Mark include this incident at this point? So from sandwiches, we're going to move to Russian dolls just for a moment or two. You know those dolls which have a doll inside a doll inside a doll inside a doll till you get to the nano doll right in the middle. Well, there are at least three dolly layers here on one theme. Perhaps we'll say the inner one is what Jesus is doing for his disciples. At this point, Jesus is training his disciples. It's learning by doing, as you call it in German. They've watched what he's done. Now they have to go and do it themselves. Do you remember chapter 3? He called them to be with him and then to go out and do the things that he'd been doing. That's the innermost doll, if you like. The next one out is what Mark, the gospel writer, is doing. There's lots of evidence that he's doing more than just giving us a biography of Jesus. His biography, this gospel, is structured so that it will be a sort of training course for his original audience. It's quite likely that they heard it read aloud, and it's actually structured in such a way it's very easy to remember. Those of you who know about Das Mark experiment, Markus Theater in German, will know that it's possible for a group of actors or group of non-specialist actors to learn it in a day and put it on as a performance. So he's got an agenda of training the people that he was writing for initially. He includes the things which will be useful for his generation of disciples to know. Then, if you like, the outermost doll that we come to is the question, what is the Holy Spirit doing in inspiring Mark to write this, not just for his own generation, but for us today as well? I would suggest that he has the same agenda. He has been using this passage in generation after generation as a training manual for God's people, for God's disciples through the ages. Now, I can't prove that to you, but keep it in mind as we go through the preaching series. See if you agree that there are elements of a training program going on. But it certainly would help us to answer the question, why does Mark include the Herod story at this point? It's because it's a key part of the training program, as I will go on to explain. And I think the sandwich structure reveals what was so important about including it. So that leads to my second main heading, the lessons of the sandwich. And this is where we go through the passage a second time, if you like, trying to draw out some lessons. Let me begin this by telling you about a training unit that I did this morning. It wasn't actually planned as a training unit, but it worked out that way. I cycled to the morning service. May not sound much like a training unit, but there were particular special factors. One was that I was running late. Well, it's not that unusual, but later than usual. So I was channeling my inner Bradley Wiggins. I was shifting. I even got right down over the handlebars with a special grip, which is quite difficult on a normal bike, so that there was minimum wind resistance. And that was because, the second special factor, there was a very fierce headwind, Gegenwind. The prevailing wind in this city is from the south, So it always hits me on the way to church, not the way from. Which is a bit of a pain because you know how it is. I always notice the tailwind. I never notice the tailwind on the way home, but I always notice the headwind on the way here. And there are a few days in the year when the wind blows from a different direction, but nature dictates that that is never a Sunday. So whether the wind is in your face or the wind is at your back makes a lot of difference. I think there's a similar principle at work with the advance of God's kingdom here, with the advance of the gospel. There are forces at work which function as a headwind and forces which function as a tailwind, a Rückenwind. So we'll take the tailwind first. What propels the kingdom forward? In a phrase, I would say, ministry according to the pattern set by Jesus. And what is that pattern? Well, we've been seeing it develop in recent weeks as we've worked through this bit of the gospel. I'd sum it up with two little phrases. One thing is proclaiming the gospel. That is what is propelling the gospel forward. So we had that in verse 2. On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And at the end there, he went about, end of that paragraph, he went about among the villages teaching. He's proclaiming the kingdom, and we might also remember how Mark sums up, if you like, the whole ministry of Jesus when he begins. He says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's what Jesus has been doing. And the disciples do likewise, verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Again, that's carrying out what Jesus had said in chapter 3, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. That last verse also tells us what else they are to do. They were to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And that's exactly what we find them doing here. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And in verse 13, they exercised that authority. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we could use that expression. That last verse talks about him exercising authority, and I initially had proclaiming the kingdom as one thing, and the second thing was exercising authority. But I think a better way to think of it might be demonstrating the kingdom. That's what they saw Jesus doing, and that's what they then go out to do. They give a foretaste of what life in the kingdom will be like. And that's what his disciples do as they learn to do ministry according to the pattern that he has set. That's what disciples today are to do. We may not all proclaim the kingdom in terms of preaching, but in a wider sense, all Christians are called to make the gospel of the kingdom known, to make the good news about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, known. We're all part of that process of the gospel going out. And I would argue we've been given authority too. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we're told, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so on. "And behold, I am with you." He has been given authority and he sends us out with his authority. So, on a very basic level, I would argue that where we come across demonic activity, we need to deal with them. Now, there's a lot more that I won't say because there isn't time in this sermon, about being a bit cautious about that and being sensible about it and doing it two by two like they did and all those sorts of things. But in principle, I would argue all Christians, anyone walking closely with Jesus Christ, has that authority to cast out demonic forces that are holding people in bondage. So as I say, lots of things we could say about all those different points. But let me make just two points at this point. Not every aspect here is the pattern for all ministry. So you may be thinking, do we have to do exactly what the disciples are told to do here? There's a verse in Luke's Gospel, which is worth us hearing, which is recording some words Jesus spoke not long before his passion. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one," and so on. In other words, he's saying that not every aspect of what he says here is general, but for all time. Some of it was specific of this particular mission trip. So what we all need to do is observe what pattern of ministry we see the disciples exercising in Acts and in the New Testament letters. Shaking the dust from their feet. Do they do that all the time? Well, there are a couple of occasions in Acts when that happens, but it's not done all the time. So it's not a general instruction that was specific. Making the gospel known, that's what they're doing here, isn't it? They're preaching and teaching. Well, the disciples did do that everywhere they went. That was part of the general instruction. Casting out demons, well, wherever it's necessary, they do that. But interesting, they don't always do it straight away. You may remember there's one time when Paul was being annoyed by this woman for a whole week or so before he actually did that. So there's a little bit of variation there. Why do these things, proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom, propel the kingdom forward? Come at it from the other side, not just on what the disciples are to do, but what the impact is on the people who receive their ministry. People outside the kingdom hear the message. They hear about the Saviour who can save them and how to respond. Well, at this point, it's at an earlier stage of the message. Jesus hasn't yet died and risen again, so the full message isn't there. But they're beginning to hear about Jesus, the Saviour. And they experience the message. That's what happens to those who are set free of demons and those who are healed of sicknesses by the disciples in verse 13. They're experiencing the kingdom. They're experiencing what life is like in the kingdom when the king is in charge. And both of those are necessary, hearing the message and experiencing it. It's no good if people hear the message, but it makes no difference in their lives. They don't experience the power of Christ in their lives. It's no good if people have some experience of the king and maybe they're healed or even released from bondage to demons, if they don't ever come to understand who he is and how they can respond to him and how they can continue to walk daily with him. So we need to experience the kingdom message, and we need to hear the kingdom message. So that may be a useful criterion to bear in mind for our own ministry as individuals and as a church. Are people hearing the message about the King, Jesus Christ? And are they experiencing the blessings of the new life that he makes possible? And we pray that it will be both. But we need to be careful what we expect for ourselves and careful what we promise to others. You see, if this tailwind that is propelling the gospel forward, the kingdom message forward, if the tailwind is all that there is, then we wouldn't need to come to church next Sunday. We wouldn't need Advent Sunday. You see, Advent Sunday is when we remember that our King will one day return in triumph and glory to bring in the fullness of his kingdom in every respect. Well, if we've only got the tailwind, then we're already experiencing that. He doesn't need to come back. But if we've got... if we've got all the triumph and the glory now, there's no need for his return. We wouldn't still be needing the training that has been given here. Evangelization, if you think about it, there's only the tailwind, no headwind. Well, probably the evangelization of the world might have been possible within a couple of centuries after Christ, you would have thought. Ministry according to the pattern of Jesus propels the kingdom forward and acts as a tailwind. Well, what Mark makes clear here is that there's also this headwind. And I would argue that that is why Mark chooses to record this whole unpleasant incident with all its details. The disciples need to know that their ministry won't always be like it is in verses 12 and 13. Everything going fine, lots of people being converted, no setbacks at all. In fact, 12 and 13 may be the exception rather than the rule in their ministry. So let's think about that headwind. What is it that holds the kingdom back? Well, I actually mentioned it at the beginning. It's one way of thinking of it is soil that is not responsive, that is not fertile. So if this sandwich was not a wrap, but a burger, we might give it the name a ministry double response burger. There are all sorts of different responses within the sandwich that are possible, and this story draws our attention to two possible responses. That's why it's a double burger. One possible response, one sort of headwind, is fear and delay. And that's what we see in Herod. He's on the fence. He's hedging his bets. He's not sure what to make of Jesus and his followers. He's fascinated, but he's alarmed and he's threatened. So here's how he responded to the one who was preparing the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So it sort of reminds me of one or two of those stories we heard earlier of non-Christians protecting Christians, the judge and people like that, seeing a bit like Herod, there's something righteous here I should be protecting. But it's a response that causes headwind because it's fear and delay. He's indecisive, he makes no decision. And in the end, no decision is actually a decision against John the Baptist. So don't follow Herod's example yourself, and don't be surprised if you come across that response in people. Fear and delay. And the second response we see here, I would call hate and persecution. There's a proverb in English, I don't know where it comes from originally, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. In this case, we might adapt it to hell hath no fury like a woman scolded. John the Baptist challenges her lifestyle, her sexual promiscuity, her adultery in becoming the wife of her brother-in-law. He challenges her, and she hates him for it. It's not very rational, but it's a very powerful emotion. And it's especially powerful if the hater is in a powerful position. John the Baptist was hated and persecuted. The Lord Jesus himself was hated and persecuted. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and would no doubt say to us today. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It won't always be rational. Remember that Tajik story, I think it was Tajikistan. You know, why were they pursuing this person when they knew he had no money anyway? Irrational hate. That may be what we experience. In the West, I think one of the ways we are experiencing that more and more is what you might call the whole promiscuity culture. The culture that I should be able to have sex with whomever and whatever I want any time I like, and propagating that. So those who take a stand for Christian values aren't just tolerated anymore as rather old-fashioned dinosaurs who are probably going to die out before long. They are hated and persecuted. There's an annual march in Berlin for the rights of unborn children. And the people who demonstrate against it are filled with hate. And they show it in disgusting ways by blasphemous pictures of Christ and so on. Well, that's not rational. No one needs to object in that way to a campaign to limit abortion. It's irrational hate. Because, I imagine, they feel threatened in their whole lifestyle by what Christians are saying. That is one where we in the West may be experiencing increasing persecution. Hate and persecution. It's not just Islamic State extremists who are capable of hate and persecution. We need to be aware of that. And in response, we need to be praying and working towards being a sort of church community which produces John the Baptist. It's not saying I want everyone to get their heads chopped off, but people who have his courage, his integrity, people in whom others see their righteousness and their godliness, but people who are able to stand firm and still speak the truth, even in the face of hate and persecution. We need to be producing that as a church family and praying for that to be the case. So, let me draw to a close. It's a training program for Jesus' disciples. They're sent out to discover that there's a wonderful tailwind as the gospel goes out, as they do ministry as Jesus does. But they also discover there's a very powerful headwind. It's a training program for Mark's disciples too. And 2,000 years later, in essence, nothing has changed. It is a training program for us. It is telling us what we can expect. Wonderful tailwind, wonderful progress and excitement as the gospel goes out. The power of Christ transforming people's lives. But at the same time, a headwind, which will at times be very painful. And there's no promise that we won't end up experiencing the hatred to the extent that John did. Our brothers and sisters who've been victims of Islamic State have experienced that very literally. That hate and persecution simply for being Christians. May God make us people who stand firm, who don't fear and run away from the battle, but stand firm in the battle and trust in God to work through us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that we would love to see more of this gospel tailwind, propelling the kingdom forward, expanding the kingdom in our midst and into the lives of those we love and care for around us. We long, Lord God, to see people hearing the gospel, meeting with Jesus Christ and responding to him. We long to see those who are in bondage to sin, those who are suffering from illness, to be set free. And we pray, Lord God, that we may indeed see that happening more and more, that you would make us bold as the disciples were in proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. But at the same time, Lord, we're conscious that we've been warned that there will be much opposition, much headwind in this world. And we ask that you would give us strength to stand firm when the headwind is strong. We ask that you would make us people who are able to stand up to whatever persecution may come our way, whether in this country or in any other part of the world that you call us to serve you. We pray that you would make us John the Baptists in integrity, in righteousness of life, in shining the light of Christ into dark places, and in being willing to stand firm, even when that means paying the ultimate price. So, Lord, train us up, we pray, to be your disciples. And we ask it in your name. Amen.